Bibles now to Matthew chapter 13. The title of this message is The Parables of the Kingdom, Part 2. I think that just about everybody likes a good mystery. You know, a whodunit. Well, here in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gives to us a series of illustrations or parables that he refers to as the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. In fact, in Matthew 13, verse 11, Jesus says, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." He's speaking to his own disciples. In other words, God has unveiled truth to believers that non-believers are not going to grasp. And now this parable, and really the parables before us, deal with the spiritual condition of the world leading up to the return of Christ and the final judgment, where he separates the sheep from the goats and the wheat from the tares and the true from the counterfeit. And he unravels this mystery for us and shows us these things. Now, first off, we have some good news and some bad news as we look at these parables of the kingdom. The good news is God is at work. The bad news is the devil is at work too. And you can just be certain that whenever God is at work, the devil will always be at work as well. Satan has clear patterns that he moves in. He has techniques that he uses over and over again. I guess he operates by the old adage, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. And I think it's helpful for us if we can understand his strategies, because the Bible says we are not ignorant of his strategies and his deceits. And it's been said by a military general that one of the best ways to beat your enemy is to penetrate their mind, try to figure out what they're going to do next. In this war that we just fought, we relied a lot on military intelligence. If we could crack codes, if we could find out who was doing what, it better enabled us to fight this war. Well, the same is true in the spiritual battle. If we can understand the way the enemy thinks, we can properly defend ourselves against them. Well, here in these parables, we're given a great insight into strategies that the devil uses with great effect. In fact, we'll look again at the parable of the sower. We'll conclude it. We started it in our last time together, and we'll see that there is the devil at work as the seed of the Word of God is sown. He's there snatching up the seed and choking out its growth. In the parable of the mustard seed that we'll read about in a few moments, there is the devil infiltrating the church. In the parable of the wheat and tares, he is there planting his tares among the wheat with the sole purpose of uprooting it. And this just reminds us that right up until the return of Jesus Christ, the spiritual battle is going to rage. But we also discover that God will ultimately have the victory over the devil in his kingdom. Now, in our last time together, we looked at the parable of the sower, which is a key parable to understanding all other parables. And what is the parable of the sower? You remember that Jesus said a sower went out to sow seed. And in those days, they would just take their seed and randomly throw it. They wouldn't till a crop or till rather the ground first and prepare it. They would just throw the seed out. Let the wind pick it up. Some seed fell on the roadside, on the street, so to speak. Other seed fell on ground that was embedded with rocks right beneath the soil. Other seed fell on ground that had a lot of weeds and thorns in it. And finally, some seed fell on good ground. That's the basic parable. And each one of these soils represents a response to the Word of God. And in this parable, we discover the common enemies that we all face as believers, which are the world, the flesh, and the devil. The seed is rendered fruitless in the first case, the seed that is picked up by the birds, by the devil. Because Jesus tells us that those birds represent Satan snatching the Word of God out of a person's heart. The second category, the seed sown on rocky ground that shoots up quickly but has no root, represents those who are being misdirected by their own flesh. And in the final case, the third, by the world, because they are choked up with the cares and riches of this life. So now we've sort of laid that foundation. Now let's look at the last two categories. Verse 14. That which fell among thorns are they which when they have heard go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. I've identified this third category as thorny tares. Category number one, the seed that fell on the wayside that was eaten by the birds, I call the highway tares. Category number two, the seed that fell on ground that was embedded with stones and shot up and did not have root, I call the rocky road tares. And category number three is the thorny tares. Now back in these days, there were obviously a lot of weeds that any plant would have to battle with. Some experts estimate as many as 2,000. And the choking process of a plant does not happen overnight. In other words, when you planted some new flowers, you don't have some weed break out of the ground in the middle of the night, kind of flex his biceps a little bit, and lunge at your flower and start shaking it, you know. That weed will just start to come out, and it'll begin to work its way toward that flower and slowly wrap itself around it until it is choked. And this is something we need to understand, because this strategy is a little more subtle than the other two we read about in the parable of the sower. And notice what it's choked out with. It doesn't say it's choked out with overt sin and wickedness. This is important. It's choked out by the cares and riches and pleasures of this life. This means that this person could move away from walking with God, not because of sinful things, but because of other things that have taken precedence in their life. Not necessarily bad things, but things that are preoccupying them. It's been said, more have been killed by food than by poison. It's also been said, the second best is often the worst enemy of the best. This is a person who might say, well, I'm not against prayer. I'm not against Bible study or worship or any of those things. The problem is I'm just so busy. There's so many things that I need to do. I have a family to raise. I have a career to pursue. I have hobbies I'm engaged in. There's just so many things that are important to me. And essentially, if that describes you, you're being choked off by the cares and riches of this life. Maybe this person starts out with a certain spiritual interest, but it begins to wane with the passing of time. Gradually, the physical becomes more important than the spiritual. TV more appealing than Bible study. Movies more appealing than going to church. Things on earth more important than laying up for yourself treasures in heaven. And by the way, the word that is used here for cares can be translated anxieties. The worries and concerns of life. This is a person who is consumed with these things. And also he mentions the riches of this life. Now, that's not to say that there is anything wrong with having a career and making a living. But this is a person whose main objective in life is to just get stuff, to hoard stuff for themselves. In fact, this phrase, laying up treasure, that Jesus uses earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, don't lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal, speaks of a person who is stockpiling and hoarding something. So this is a category that we must be alerted to and be careful of. And this brings us to the fourth and last category, the parable of the sower. Verse 15, those on the good ground are they who with an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. The word patience would be better translated perseverance or endurance. I call the final category fruitful hearers. Now here's a very important distinction. The first three categories do not represent people who have really been saved and have fallen away from the faith. They represent people who were never saved at all. The only category that represents a truly saved person is category number four. On good ground, with an honest and good heart, they hear the word, they keep the word, and they bring forth fruit with endurance. Now, how can we have a heart like this? Good ground is not naturally that way. It's good because of the hard toil of the gardener to make it that way. The rocks have been cleared, the boulders have been removed, the stumps have been uprooted, and the weeds have been pulled and burned before the new seed can be planted. We're not naturally that way. And in many ways, God needs to do a work in our hearts to prepare us for the sowing of the seed of His Spirit. And God may try to weed out some rebellion from your life, or uproot that stump of disobedience, or roll away that boulder of sin. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is an altogether different kind of person. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. And we hear people describing their conversion, but what I'm looking for more than anything else is fruit in their life. Because as we learned earlier in this series in Matthew, Jesus said, by their fruit you shall know them. Again, how do you become good ground? Look at verse 23 again. They receive seed on the good ground. They hear the word and they understand it. In Luke's version of the same parable, he says they hear the word and keep it. So that's how you can have good ground in your heart. You hear the word, you understand the word, and you keep the word. Now, right now, you're hearing the word. Hopefully, you're understanding the word. It's up to you if you're going to keep the word. That's your choice. And so we come now to another parable, the parable of the wheat and tares. Matthew 13, starting in verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who sowed seed in his field. And while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does this have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said, do you want us to go up and gather them up? And he said, no, lest you gather up the tares, uprooting the wheat with them. When you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them, rather. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, as noted, first Satan tries to mislead a person by blinding them to the truth of the word, as represented by the seed sown on the roadside in the parable of the sower. If that doesn't work, he brings persecution and difficulty, i.e. the rocky ground where the seed shoots up quickly. The person perhaps has an emotional experience, but when persecution or hardship comes for the gospel's sake, they are offended. Now, if that doesn't work out, he tries the gradual process of choking out the growth of the seed with the cares and riches of this life. And if those tactics don't work, he now goes for a more subtle and perhaps even more effective type of attack. It's called imitation. The devil is a great imitator. You see this demonstrated in the story of Moses in the court of Pharaoh. Remember how Moses would do miracles by the hand of God. And even as those miracles were being done, we would see the Pharaoh's magicians duplicating a number of those miracles. And this caused the Pharaoh to become harder in his heart, you see. And in the same way, the devil will often imitate, never really duplicate, but he'll imitate a work of the Holy Spirit so we will be misled. Well, that is the strategy that he is using here. We see that the seed has been sown, but an enemy comes and sows something called a tare, also known as the darnel seed, which, by the way, in its initial stages, looks exactly like wheat. In fact, it's virtually impossible to tell the difference. And you won't really know that it is a darnel or a tare until the wheat has come into full bloom. Now, what is the objective of this? It's destruction. Obviously, the enemy is not trying to grow a crop of tares. There's no value in it. Or a crop of darnel seeds, the sole objective of planting a tare or a darnel seed is to uproot the wheat. This is something that one farmer might do to another farmer to destroy his crop. The purpose is destruction. Nothing more, nothing less. In fact, this was a crime in this particular day. And the Romans actually had a law on the books forbidding it. Because there were people that would do this to their competition. And so realizing this, the people who hear the story or in this particular parable that Jesus tells, the servants say, well, can we go and uproot it? And he says, no, the problem is if you uproot the darnel seed, you might uproot the wheat with it. So just let it all grow together. Well, what on earth does this mean? Well, fortunately, Jesus gives us the interpretation. Remember, he's unveiling mysteries for us. Look at verse 36 of Matthew 13. Then Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." He answered and said to them, "He that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So that's pretty clear, isn't it? Look at verse 38. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom. Now, in the parable of the sower, the good seed is the word of God, and the soils represent the human heart. In the parable of the tares and wheat, the seed represents people. The wheat are the children of God. The tares are the children of the devil. God is planting his seed, i.e. us, in this world. Jesus is making it clear that we as believers are not to seek to pass final judgment on who the real wheat and tares are. This can become very dangerous. Remember, he taught us back in the Sermon on the Mount that we are to judge not lest we be judged. And I pointed out there is a place for judgment, evaluation, and fruit inspection, but the literal translation of the word judge means condemn not. There's nothing wrong with me identifying false teaching. There's nothing wrong with me as a Christian, that's a Christian identifying, Christifying, in case you're looking for a single word. There's nothing wrong, nothing wrong. Now we have a new word to add to it. There's nothing wrong with Christifying. Just think about that for a moment. There's nothing wrong with a Christian seeking to identify what may not be right in another person's life, but it is not for me to say, that person is not a Christian. I can say, well, you know, from what I can see, I don't know that they know the Lord. I certainly haven't seen any fruit. But only God can make that final determination, right? Because on the final day when we get to heaven, I think there'll be three surprises. Number one, a lot of the people we never thought would be there, they'll be there. Number two, a lot of the people we may have thought would be there will not be there. And surprise number three, we will be there. That's the best of all. So, what does this mean? Well, it means that we need to leave that in the hands of God. And if you look back historically at the church, you'll see that the dark ages of the church happened when people tried to uproot the tares in disobedience to what Jesus said. When the 4th century Roman Emperor Constantine had his supposed conversion, he required everyone to make a profession of faith. You see, Constantine was a Roman emperor. And up to this point, Rome had persecuted the church. And one day the emperor gets converted. It's like the greatest day in the history of the church. Well, I think it's questionable that Constantine was ever converted to start with, because supposedly he had a vision of a flaming cross and God said to him, in this sign, conquer. And so with the tip of the sword, Constantine sought to bring about conversion. That is not God's way to bring people into the kingdom. And he would demand professions of faith on pain of death. And he killed many true believers who refused to submit to his distorted band of Christianity. And during the Crusades of the Middle Ages, unbelievable brutality was committed against non-Christians, especially Muslims and Jews, in the name of the Prince of Peace. And to this day, when you use the phrase crusade around a Jew or a Muslim, they bristle a little bit. This was wrong, friends. This was never true Christianity, to go out and conquer in the name of the cross. Now, as I pointed out, there is a place for self-defense. There is a place for a nation to use military force and law enforcement. But we're not talking about that right now. We're talking about the work of getting the gospel out to the world. And that is not to be done with M16s. That is to be done with John 3:16. You know, that's the way it's done. Even during the Inquisitions, in reaction to the Protestant Reformation, thousands of Christians who did not submit to the dogma and authority of Roman Catholicism were imprisoned, tortured and executed. It was all wrong. We need to leave these things in the hands of God. He will determine who the wheat and tares are. The question we need to ask is, are we the wheat? And are we living a godly life? Jesus says in verse 30, let them both grow together until the time of harvest. Now again, look at this strategy. It's infiltration. I mentioned earlier that Satan is a great imitator. He has a counterfeit version of just about everything that is true. He has counterfeit Christians. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:26, I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers and bandits and in danger from false brothers. He also has a counterfeit gospel. Paul says in Galatians 1:6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Then Paul says, if I or even an angel from heaven come preaching any other gospel than that which you have already heard, let him be accursed. Not only does Satan have counterfeit Christians and a counterfeit gospel, he even has a counterfeit Christ. Because in the last days, when the Antichrist emerges on the scene, for all practical purposes, he's the devil's answer to the true Messiah. The prefix anti could also be translated instead of. So not just against, but instead of. And many people who are ignorant of what the Bible teaches will think that the Antichrist is the very Messiah of Israel. He'll help the Jews rebuild their temple. He'll bring a pseudo-peace for 3.5 years, but then it will be revealed who he really is. And the Lord will destroy him with the brightness of his coming. But you see, the devil has his imitations. He loves to use compromise. Now we come to another parable, the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven, or rather I should say parables. And by the way, these two parables are some of the most misunderstood that Jesus ever gave. Let's go to verse 31 of Matthew 13. Another parable he put forth to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in a field, or in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till all was leavened. Now the strategy here is compromise. Compromise. Just getting that person to lower their guard a little bit. Dropping the standard a notch or two. Compromise is a temptation to lower our standard in order to extend our reach. The temptation to endanger our integrity in order to enlarge our influence. It reminds me of a story of a hunter who was out looking for bear. He saw a big old bear in the bushes, so he took out his gun and he aimed it toward that bear and got a big beast in his sights and was just ready to squeeze the trigger when the bear suddenly turned around and said to him, excuse me, sir, can we just talk for a moment? Well, the hunter was intrigued, of course. It was, after all, a talking bear. The bear said, isn't it better to talk than to shoot? Why don't we negotiate the matter? Let me ask you, sir, what is it you want? The hunter said, well, I want a fur coat. Very good, the bear said. We're on to something now. Let me tell you what I'm after. I want a full stomach. Now why don't we go over yonder and we'll talk about it a little bit and see if we can work out a compromise. So the bear and the hunter disappeared into the bushes and a few minutes later, the bear came out alone. Apparently the negotiations had been successful. The bear got a full stomach and the hunter got a fur coat, you see. That's how compromise works. The devil is no fool. He doesn't declare his entire strategy. He doesn't say, hello, I'm the devil, I hate you, I want to destroy you, so let's get on with it. He says, hey, listen, you want to be a Christian, that's fine, you know, whatever. But do you have to be so fanatical? Can't you just lighten up a little bit? Can't you just relax a little? Why do you have to be so hardcore and legalistic? What's wrong with a drink here and there? What's wrong with a little of this or a little of that? Come on, you can handle it. You'll know when to stop. You're strong, etc., etc., etc. And you begin to make those small compromises that turn into big sins. Now here's an interesting thing to consider. As we are looking at this particular parable, the real theme that is being identified for us is church growth. Because the parable of the mustard seed is talking about the massive growth of the church. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed growing into a tree. Now, this is a topic that's of interest to a lot of pastors and spiritual leaders today. There's many conferences and seminars that you can go to where you will be taught the latest strategies on how to grow a really big church. Well, let me ask this question. What is the objective of the church? Should it be our objective to just grow big? Well, let me backtrack. Our objective should be to grow, not just big. I think our objective as a church should be to grow strong. My understanding of the church is that our purpose is upward, inward, and outward. First, we are put here on this earth upward to glorify and honor God. Then we're here for the inward purpose of ministering one to another and building up one another. That's what we're doing tonight. And then we're here for the outward process of sharing the gospel with a lost world. And so, if you are just trying to have a big church, I think you can get off track. Because it's possible to have a big church and not necessarily have a strong one. But having said that, I think if you are a strong church, you will grow numerically. Because in the New Testament, we read in Acts 2:47 that the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. And new believers are without question the lifeblood of the church. You show me a church that does not have a constant flow of new believers coming in, and I will show you a church that is stagnating. You know why? Because us believers who have been around for a while can become rather set in our ways. And we can start taking things for granted. And you bring a brand new believer who has just come to Christ, and they're in the throes of their first love relationship with Jesus, and they're hearing these truths that we've heard over and over again for the first time, and they're just so fired up. And you know, there's something about getting around a younger believer that can get you moving. I have a friend who told me kind of a funny story. He had this dog that was just on the verge of death. And he thought, you know, this dog's going to die any day. We might as well just go out and get another dog, you know. And then when the old one dies, we have the new one already in place, you know. So he went out and got this younger dog. And this younger dog kind of got the attention of the older dog. And the older one that looked like it was going to die any day suddenly came back to life. And I think he'd live like another 6 years after that. Because the younger dog sort of fired him up a little bit, you know. And he rediscovered life a little bit more. A new believer can do that for an older believer. You see, new believers bring life and excitement and zeal into the church and remind us of things that we have sometimes forgotten. And so, if we are a strong church, we will be a growing church. But yet, at the same time, you can be a large church, be a compromised one. Getting people in pews is not the sole objective. There's a lot of way to get people in pews. We could say next week we're giving $100 to everybody that comes to Harvest. We'd have a lot of people show up. Now, we'd be bankrupt in a week. But we'd get a crowd like you've never seen. But is that our objective? No. Our objective is to have a strong church. And our objective is to work on the quality, believing that God will bring the quantity. If we take care of our depth, God will take care of our breadth. And do you know that we have never sought to be big? We've just sought to be strong. And we have sought to accommodate what the Holy Spirit is doing. And all this growth that you see has been the work of God. And that's good. I'd rather have 100 on fire, committed believers that love the Word of God, really wanted to worship and share the Great Commission, than 10,000 half-hearted, show up at church once a month type of people, to be honest with you. So as we continue on, we see that here is something that is growing. I want you to notice some subtleties in this story. The mustard seed grows. Now, we may read that and not quite get it. What is a mustard seed? First of all, it's a very little seed. And more importantly, it's a very little plant. In other words, if Jesus told this story today, it would be like saying, a daisy seed was planted into the ground and it became a massive flower with branches. Or it would be You see, the idea is that, wait a second, daisies don't turn into trees. There's not a daisy tree. It's a little dainty flower. And if you have a Volkswagen bug, you have a little vase and you put it in there, you know. Just... Now, I have a friend who was thinking about buying a Volkswagen bug, you know, and he was struggling with the idea, is this or is this not a chick car? And I said, well, one indication it may be is that there is a place for a flower vase, you know, in it. And he goes, well, what can I do to make this more masculine? I said, well, you know, it'd be about the right size for a shotgun shell. You put that in there. But you know in your heart it's still a girl's car. No, I'm just kidding, because you do. I actually think they're cool cars. I'm just kind of kidding. But anyway, how did I get off on that? What was the connection there? But anyway, oh, a daisy. That's it. Yeah, the warped mind of Greg Laurie at work. But the idea is a daisy doesn't turn into a tree. It's a dainty little flower to admire. In the same way, this is describing something that had unnatural growth. So what's the point? This little thing grew into an unnaturally big thing. And what was it inhabited by? By the birds. Well, that's good. Some would say, you see, this is the growth of the kingdom and the gospel is being preached and the church is expanding in the last days. No, no. Wrong interpretation. This is the unnatural growth of something that has turned into something it should not be. What are the birds a symbol of in the parables? Evil. Go back to the parable of the sower. They are a picture of the devil. So this is saying that in the last days, there will be something that will call itself the church. It will grow numerically, but it will be inhabited by a lot of false believers. And does that not fit with what we see in our world today? Now, we have the parable of the leaven, and it's pretty much the same interpretation. The leaven in verse 33 is a woman takes and hides in three measures of meal till it's leaven. Now again, this would be immediately understood. Leaven has always in the Bible been a symbol of evil. It's basically yeast. And in the Old Testament, remember Moses told Israel to get all the leaven out of their house before they celebrated Passover. And then we shift to the New Testament. Paul writes to the church and comments on how they were welcoming an immoral person into their midst. And then warn them about the spiritual destruction of compromise and said in 1 Corinthians 5:6, you guys ought to stop boasting about this. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the lump, or a little yeast works of the whole batch of dough? He says, get rid of that old leaven that there may be a new batch without it. Leaven always represents corruption, compromise, and sin in the Bible. Jesus warned us about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which specifically was hypocrisy. He warned us about the leaven of Herod. So the point is, the devil will try to take you down in one way. If that doesn't work, he'll try to join your ranks. And if that doesn't work, he'll try to get you to compromise. And the leaven begins to slowly spread in your life. That's why we need to periodically have a spiritual checkup and see if there are any areas of compromise in our lives. And you have to periodically ask yourself, is there anything I'm doing, any relationship I'm involved in, that is stealing my passion for Jesus, that is slowing me down in the race of life? And if there is, I must deal with it swiftly and decisively and remove it. Surely you heard the story about this guy who was out climbing the boulders in Colorado and got caught and cut his arm off. Did you read about this? It was in most of the papers. His name is Aaron Ralston. He's rock climbing, put his right hand on the side of a boulder and it shifted, pinning his hand. He tried everything he could. He was an experienced climber to get out of this situation. He used his ropes, his anchors, anything to remove the boulder, but it would not move. And a couple of days passed. His water ran out. Nobody had come to his aid. So he thought about it, and he took out his pocket knife, and he cut off his arm. And then, after he did that, he rappelled 75 feet to the canyon floor and walked out. This whole ordeal lasted 5 days. Amazing. I don't know if I would have had the presence of mind to do such a thing. And with a pocket knife, nonetheless. But you know, what this man did was radical, but incredibly smart. It's true he lost his arm right below the elbow, but he has his life, you see. He took radical measures to save his life. And in the same way, there might be something that we have to cut off, so to speak. Remember, Jesus said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. And we pointed out that was not a literal thing we are to do. But the point was that the right eye and the right hand in the Jewish culture represented the best, the strongest. And the point was, no matter what it is, if you have to get it out of your life to move forward spiritually, then do it. And sometimes we have to make those sacrifices. But if it will save our spiritual life, it's worth it, don't you think? So this guy really did the right thing, as difficult as it was. Now the next two parables before us are the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. They both have the basic same meaning, or same basic meaning rather. Verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man finds and hides. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field. Now, what's the interpretation of this? Well, one interpretation is this is a picture of a sinner finding Christ, who gives up everything to find him. The other interpretation is it is Christ seeking the sinner. Christ is the man who goes and finds the treasure hidden in a field and sells everything. I prefer the second interpretation. I think it fits with the whole of Scripture. To say that the man is a sinner finding Christ would be saying that Christ is hidden in some field. And he sells all that he has to get it. What can you sell to buy eternal life? There's no way. But what about Jesus looking at the world? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, and giving up everything to come to this earth for us. As we're told in the book of Corinthians, though he was rich for your sake, he became poor, that through his poverty we might be rich. Christ gave up everything, so to speak, for us, that we could be saved. And this phrase, and for the joy over it, goes and sells all that he has and buys the field, reminds me of an illustration Jesus used in Luke. In Luke 15:4, he said, which man of you, if he had 100 sheep, if he loses one, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one who is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And he comes home and calls together his friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost. And then Jesus says, likewise, I say, there will be joy in heaven over one sinner that comes to repentance than over 99 people who need no repentance. Again, he's rejoicing. He's given up everything to go after that lost sheep. That's the same picture before us. And I think the same interpretation holds true with the pearls in verse 45 and 46. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. When he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. That's what Christ did for the lost world that you and I were a part of. Now we come to the parable of the dragnet. Let's look at verses 47 to 50 of Matthew 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So will it be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now this speaks of the church as a whole as we throw out the net of the gospel and we pull it in. You know, people sometimes ask us, you know, in those crusades and all those people come forward, do you think they're all Christians? Absolutely not. In the same way, if we went out fishing and we threw a net and just pulled it up into our boat, you think we would only get fish? We get all sorts of stuff. And in the same way, when we throw the net of the gospel at a crusade and pull it in, we get Christians, we get non-Christians, we get everything imaginable coming forward. Time will tell what it really is. And so the idea is, even with the church, we're going to have the genuine and the artificial, the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats, the converted and the unconverted, and we'll all be determined in that final day who is who and what is what. Jesus gives us one more parable in verses 51 and 52 about the scribes, and he is reproving them for strain, but commending those who understood the truths of the kingdom of God. And then in verses 43 to 57, we read of Jesus going to his hometown and being rejected. It was hard for them to believe that this man, Jesus, whom they had known from his childhood, was the Messiah of Israel. They said, hey, we know this kid. That's Mary's boy. Joseph was his father. We know his brothers. We know his sisters. But they did not believe in him. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country. In time they would know him, but they rejected him initially. Now we come to chapter 14. This true story is more incredible than the most bizarre soap opera. It's a story of infidelity, divorce, incest, political intrigue, jealousy, revenge, lust, cruelty, violence, and more. Sounds like an episode of the Jerry Springer Show. It's a story of King Herod, a man who was genuinely touched by the message of the gospel, even leading to some temporary changes in his lifestyle, but a man who ended up killing the messenger, the one that God was working through to speak to him, John the Baptist. Let's read about him in Matthew 14, verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted him put to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them, and it pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me the Baptist's head on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of his oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in a prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. This is a bizarre story. Herod was a bizarre man. The whole line of the Herods were so twisted and wicked. This Herod was a married man who laid his eyes on his brother's wife, Herodias. To make matters even more complicated, Herodias was the daughter of Aristobulus, who was another half-brother of Herod. That means the woman that he stole to become his wife was also his niece. Enter John the Baptist. John was fearless. Like his predecessor, Elijah, he spoke boldly and courageously for God. And he told Herod this was a sin, and God is no respecter of persons, and he needed to repent. Herod kind of liked John, probably because John was one of the very few people who would actually stand up to him. You know, everybody else would tower in fear. Oh, it's King Herod. John would say, "You're a sinner. You need to repent." And so Herod was intrigued with John, and actually, he was listening to him, and the Bible even says that he made some changes in his life. Now, what those changes were, we don't know. Maybe he didn't execute as many people as normally, or didn't cuss as often. I don't know what they were, but they weren't lasting changes. They weren't a conversion, but John was having an effect on Herod's life. Well, Herod's wife, Herodias, hated John. She wasn't intrigued by him at all. In fact, she wanted him put to death. And Mark's gospel tells us because of John's bold preaching in Mark 6:19, Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing he was a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. You see, Herod and John were opposites. Everything that John was, Herod was not. John had clear conviction and wasn't afraid to speak the truth. Herod, in contrast, vacillated. And even though he believed something to be true, he wouldn't even say it. In contrast, John didn't care what others thought or if it was popular or politically correct. He said and did the right thing. On the other hand, Herod tried to placate others and please everyone. And he liked to be around the Baptist, but one day, Herodias came up with a pretty clever plan. She had her daughter come and do a seductive dance before the king. Plus, he was very drunk, and so he made a foolish promise. Verse 6 says, the daughter of Herodias danced before them, and it pleased Herod. He was sexually aroused. He didn't care what anyone thought, he offered up to half of his kingdom, which is a pretty dramatic offer considering how much pleasure he may have gotten out of this. Maybe this was something he had done before. Maybe when he got really worked up, he had offered half of his kingdom. And so Herodias knew this. So she said, all right, I'm going to get him drunk. I'm going to have my daughter do the seductive dance. He'll probably do the half of the kingdom offer. And I'm going to take him up on it, and I'm going to get rid of John. And sure enough, after Salome was done, the king in a drunken stupor said, I'll give up the half of my kingdom. And then the daughter went over to her mom and said, well, Mom, what shall I ask for? The mother said, we want the head of the Baptist on a platter now. At this point, John was imprisoned by Herod. So they went down, they beheaded John, and did this wicked thing. And verse 9 says, the king was sorry. Now, the way or the reason this story is introduced is because Herod's hearing about the ministry of Jesus. John's dead at this point. Herod thinks Jesus is John risen from the dead. Sounds like he was hearing more from John after he was dead than when he was alive. He was haunted by his wicked deed. And later on in the gospel accounts, we read that Herod demanded to meet Jesus. And when he finally did come face to face with God incarnate, the Bible says Jesus did not say a word to him. It's interesting, Jesus did speak to Pontius Pilate, but when he was sent off to Herod, he did not speak a word because Herod's heart was irreparably hardened. Oh, he wanted to see a miracle from Jesus, the scripture says, but all he wanted was a trick, a little entertainment. He had no real interest in spiritual things. He had the great opportunity to come to faith under the preaching of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, and he killed this man for no purpose other than to satisfy his horrible lust and to fulfill this stupid oath that he made in a drunken state. And so he never heard the voice of Jesus. And what did the disciples do when they heard this alarming and tragic news? Verse 12, they went and told Jesus. Now, sometimes tragedy hits and you don't know how to handle it. You need to follow their example. Just go and tell Jesus. Lord, here's what happened to me today. I don't know how to handle it. I don't know what to do, but I'm so glad that you're there and you're in control of my life. Now, finally, we come to the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. We'll just sort of skim over it. I think most of us know the story. It's in verses 13 to 21, how they came to this deserted place and the multitudes were gathered around him. Jesus had compassion on them and decided to feed them. What's interesting is before he fed the multitudes, he posed a test to his disciples. He looked out at him and said, now where are we going to find food to feed all of these people? And he asked this question of Philip. And by the way, that is the only time Jesus ever asked anyone for advice. Do you think Jesus needed Philip's advice? No. The gospel tells us this was a test. Philip, have you learned anything? Now, where are we going to find food to feed all of these people? And Philip says, well, he didn't seem to have any ideas at all. But then he said, well, we have 40 bucks in the bag. What is that among so many? How could we buy much food with that? It's not much money. And then Andrew was there and he almost seemed to catch it. He said, well, you know, Lord, there's this boy over here with some loaves and fishes. And I was... Nah, never mind. You see, they both missed it. What Andrew should have done was follow that train of thought and said, you know what? And you're God. And you can do some pretty amazing things. Maybe you can multiply it. Maybe you can turn the loaves and the fishes, or loaves and fishes, into something we've never even eaten yet, like In-N-Out burgers. We don't know, whatever, but... They didn't get it. They failed the test. Jesus said, bring the loaves and fishes here to me in verse 18. Interesting. He's going to feed the multitudes and he says, bring me the loaves and fishes. Why didn't he just speak food into existence? He didn't need to take existing loaves and fishes because he wanted to teach us a lesson. And the lesson is simply this. He wants our participation in the work that he does. Why? Because God needs us, right? No. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need you. He certainly doesn't need me. But he wants me in the process. But the reason he asked me to bring my loaves and fishes, my feeble gifts, whatever I have to offer, is so he can utilize it and allow me to be blessed in the process of being used by God. And then he took the food, he blessed it, and they gave to the multitudes. And as they gave, it multiplied. And I would say to you, if you feel that God is calling you into service, if you feel that God has placed spiritual gifts in your life, and I believe that he has put gifts in each believer's life, you need to cultivate and develop those gifts. In fact, Paul wrote to young Timothy, and he told him to stir up the gift that was in him by the laying on of hands. And the phrase stir up could be translated, fan it into full flame. So whatever your gift is, use it. And the more you use it, the more effective you will be. Take the loaves and fishes and distribute them. Give out what God has given. And as you give, more will be given to you. I remember when I was a little kid, my goal in life was to be a professional cartoonist. So I was always doodling and drawing little comic adventures. And I really wanted to be an animator for Disney. Well, one day, this guy came to visit us. Actually, came to visit my mother. And she was a very beautiful woman. And I think he took her out some night or whatever. And so he was at our house and he met me. And they were trying to get rid of me, you know. And so my mom said, he's an animator for Disney. I said, really? Prove it. And he pulls out a pencil. I'm telling you, he drew a perfect Mickey Mouse. So clearly this guy had some talent. Maybe he wasn't animated for Disney. I'll never know. But I said, what's incredible? And he says, I'll tell you what, Greg, this pencil can draw anything you want it to. And if you'll take this pencil and put it under your pillow at night and wish really hard, you'll be able to get up in the morning and draw Mickey Mouse like me and you'll be an animator. I believed it. I said, give me that pencil. I'm out of here. Yeah, bye. And so I disappeared. And went to bed and put it under my pillow. And I woke up the next morning. I was so excited. I grabbed the pencil, pulled out a piece of mirror. And it was still the way I always drew. You see, nothing had changed. I wasn't going to have that ability suddenly instilled in me overnight. And in the same way, God will give you a gift. But the way you develop in your gift is by using it. And I think sometimes we're expecting, oh, the first time I ever, you know, maybe share a Bible study, or I pray in public, or I tell someone about Jesus, or whatever it is you're doing, I have to be really good at it, and oh, I'm not that good at it, I might as well give up. No, just try again. You fail, get up and try again, as I mentioned last Sunday morning. If at first you don't succeed, relax. You're just like the rest of us. We've all had our failures. We've all fallen on our faces. That's all right. You can learn lessons through defeat. And through failure. And hopefully you won't repeat those lessons. But the idea is bring your loaves and your fishes to Jesus and watch what he will do with them. Listen, God can do a lot with a little. God used a young boy with a slingshot to slay the giant Goliath and send the Philistine army running. He used a poverty-stricken widow to sustain the prophet Elisha. He used a young girl to lead the leprous Naaman to Elisha. He used Balaam's jackass to teach his truth for Pete's sake. If he can use a donkey, he can use us. So you need to just come to the Lord and say, okay, Lord, here's what I have. It's not much. Broken loaves of bread, a few fish. But I offer them to you. Here's my life. Here's my future. Here are my talents. Here are my weaknesses, my inabilities. But I just give it all to you. I offer it to you, and I ask you to use it. So here's what we learned from this final lesson. Number one, start with what you have. Start with what you have. The little boy had nothing more to offer than his lunch, but he offered it. Offer yourself as a living sacrifice. Number two, obey what he commands. Jesus told his disciples to take it and distribute it. And in obedience to him, they broke the multitudes in groups of 50. They took the broken pieces and distributed them. And in the same way, when God gives us these talents, these resources, these abilities, they are not to be hoarded. They are to be distributed. They are to be used for his glory. So what have you got? You've got your life. You have time. You have money. You have talents. You have gifts. Everyone does. God's made us that way. Offer it to Jesus and let Him use you for His glory. Let's pray. Lord, we want to offer ourselves to You again. You tell us in Romans 12 to present ourselves to You as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is our reasonable service. To not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may know what is the good and perfect will of God. Lord, we know the enemy is at work and he wants us to compromise. He wants to distract us. He wants to choke us out. He wants to uproot us. He wants to deceive us. But You've shown us His strategies in the parables of the kingdom. We're wise to what He's up to. Help us to not fall prey to His attacks, but instead let us be like that good seed that You fling into the world, the wheat that is sown, and that we would live godly lives and seek to share the gospel, not through force, but through love. And that we would seek to win the hearts of men and women with a message that has changed our lives. Lord, we don't want the leaven of compromise to creep in, but we want to be like the little boy with the loaves and fishes, and we want to offer what we have, and we ask You to multiply it and use it for Your glory. So we commit ourselves to You again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.